So hymn 797, verses 1 and 3. Praise thee, Almighty, my soul, adore him. Yes, I will laud him until death. With songs and anthems I come before him. As long as he allows me breath, from him my life and all things came. Bless, O my soul, his holy name. Alleluia, alleluia. Blessed, O blessed are they forever, whose help is from the Lord Most High, whom from salvation can nothing sever, and who in hope to Christ draw nigh, to all who trust in him our Lord, will aid and counsel now afford. Alleluia, alleluia. Last week we began a section on Mark chapter 13, and we are in part 4 of Roman numeral 4, part A, pre-passion of the ministry of Jesus in Judea. And again, pre-passion means before he went to the cross. So following this section will be the passion of Jesus in St. Mark. And we began last week by looking at Jesus in Jerusalem after the triumphal entry at Palm Sunday. And as is also the case in the Gospel of St. Mark, during that period of time between Jesus' triumphal entry and his betrayal on Monday, Thursday, and death on Good Friday, Jesus spent some time teaching his disciples about the end times. And so if you want to read about Judgment Day, here we are in Mark 13. That's a good reference to that. And the parable, or the parallel, in the Gospel of St. Matthew, which is more detailed and in some ways, in a lot of ways, fuller. It's good to have the two passages next to each other, but you may want to look at Matthew 24 and 25 about the end times. Now, the occasion that we sort of got into this section last week, the thing that got us into it, is them being in the temple. And we remember from the chapter before that Jesus had been sort of challenged by various factions, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the rulers of the temple in the previous chapter, and had delivered what would have been called in the 1960s the perfect squelch. And the perfect squelch was the perfect response that leaves your opponent speechless. So by the end of chapter 12, Jesus has engaged his theological opponents and left them speechless. And if you want to review that, it's all on the internet. You can look at previous lessons and bring that to memory. But now they are in Jerusalem and they have been in the temple, and the disciples are saying to Jesus, look at this magnificent place. Isn't it great and glorious to be here in Jerusalem at the temple? And Jesus turns it around and says to the disciples, no, you look at these, because the time is coming when it will be knocked down and not one stone will be left upon another. Now, we also took a little time last week, and again, it's on the internet if you want to review or to look it up, and we have the handout. We have the report of Josephus as to events that happened before this prediction of Jesus and the knocking down of the temple takes place. And so we see in history the historian relating to us what a mangled mess Jerusalem was before the Romans came down and sieged it in 70 AD and knocked down all the walls and the temple. And this is important because Jesus is telling his disciples that it's going to happen beforehand, and he's warning them, as especially in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, when you see these signs happening, flee. And Josephus, again, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian, records that when Jerusalem was knocked down in 70 AD, there weren't any Christians there. They had all fled. I always get it mixed up. Where did Lot go when he fled Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it Pella or Zoar? Zoar. The Christians went to Pella. When they saw the signs happening, they went to Pella, according to church history. Thank you for the help. It's always great to have good resources in the listeners. Okay, good. So Jesus is here getting ready for the transition, right? Because this whole thing with Jesus going to the cross is putting an end to the old covenant and the beginning to the new covenant. And remember what an important place the temple held in the old covenant. We read in 1 Kings about Solomon's dedication of the temple and how he said to God, you know, no place on earth can contain you. The whole universe cannot contain you. But according to your promise, you will heed the prayers that are offered in and to this place. So that even in the book of Daniel, when the children of Israel are in captivity, where do they point their prayers? Always to Jerusalem. Always to where God has promised to hear. So the temple is God's dwelling place in the sense that with his name above the door in the temple, his presence is promised there so that it is a special place. It is the one place on earth where sacrifice can be given. Because remember, in the Old Testament, they were forbidden to offer sacrifices anywhere but in Jerusalem. And it was the place they would come for sacred assembly. Much like Eden, the Garden of Eden, would have been for Adam and Eve and their family had Adam and Eve not fallen into sin. It would have been that special place on earth where God's word was taught among God's people and where God dwelt in the pleasure of man in the Garden of Eden. So the temple is a very important place, and the fact that God knocked down that temple during the Babylonian captivity shows us how displeased God was with the unfaithfulness of the Jews. And if you want to read further about why Judaism dissembled, why it fell apart after the promises were given, read the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, where God is exhorting his faithful people. And if you read the book of Malachi, you get the sense that worship is being highly perverted, not taken seriously, going through the motions, even in the days of Malachi, which is like 450 years before Jesus. And how Malachi is exhorting in those last chapters the faithful and telling them, I know it seems to you, if you look by the sight of your eyes and what you experience, that the unrighteous flourish, and those who hold on to God and practice the religion, not only by the letter, but by the heart, out of love for God, it seems like the unrighteous who are just going through the motions and perverting the worship, they're the ones that seem to be prospering. They're the rich. They're the ones who have positions of power. They're the ones that seem to be envious in all the world. And he's saying when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will set things right. Those your enemies you will trample under your feet when the Messiah comes. And this is the time when all the power structures of Jerusalem, as we have seen, or among the Jews, as we've seen in the previous chapter, blatantly opposing the Messiah, opposing the Word of God made flesh, are exhibiting their evil and unfaithfulness and the reason for the dissolution of the old covenant. But even as, because of the unfaithfulness of the people, the old covenant is dissolving, it's also being fulfilled. Because in that old covenant, the people of God promised everything that God has commanded we will do, and none of them did it, except one. It was a Jew named Jesus. He did it all. What Old Testament Judaism promised to do for God in the connection of the Sinaitic, the covenant at Sinai, the Jews fulfilled, but only in Christ. But only in Christ. And so God fulfills for the people the old covenant, even as he is then establishing the new covenant. And Jesus says that the temple will be taken away. And then the disciples ask, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So they're asking two questions, right? When is this going to happen, and what is the sign of it? What are the signs that it will coming, and what is it a sign of? And the sign of, and we mentioned last week, there's in your note, it says, note Mark 15, verse 38. What's that? That's Jesus dying and the curtain of the Holy of Holies being torn. What does that mean? Well, the Holy of Holies was God's throne room. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was to be, where the mercy seat, where God would have mercy on his people. And it was, they were all directed to the temple, and the Holy of Holies, especially on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in with blood to the Holy of Holies, they were all directed to that for Old Testament atonement, which was a foreshadow of the ultimate atonement the Messiah would bring. So the tearing of the temple is a sign that this was no longer the dwelling place of God. It was no longer the holy place that was curtained off. Where does God dwell now? In Jesus. Jesus is the temple. In John 1, verse 14, where it says, the Word, and remember what the Word was in John 1, the Word that created, right? The Word that became flesh. He says in John 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word for dwelling in German, dwelt, or in Greek, dwelt, is eskenuison, which is the word for Shekinah, or the word for tabernacle. And so the it was no longer in the temple, but back in a tabernacle, not made of canvas and curtains and things like the Old Testament, but made of human flesh. Where does God dwell? He dwells in the flesh of Jesus. And where is that? We heard it in the sermon today. Where is the dwelling place of God? At the right hand of God. And where is the right hand of God? Where is it? Way up in heaven in the Holy of Holies. Where is the right hand of God? It's everywhere. Everywhere where God has authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all the nations, baptizing and teaching, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. He says that before he ascends. So one goes to India, one goes to Greek, one goes up to Germany, one goes down to Africa. Which one of them is Jesus with? All of them. Because he's at the right hand of God where there is all authority. This was at the Council of Nicaea, where Jesus' divinity was being debated. Irenaeus said Irenaeus was the original Jehovah's Witness. He preached that Jesus was not God, because he never calls himself God, he calls himself the Son of God. But one of the major arguments that was made for the divinity of Jesus is that the Orthodox, the right teaching pastors at the council said, everyone believes that his body is dead. Everyone believes it. So he must be God, because that makes his body omnipresent. It's everywhere. So he must be God. That's a good theological argument. But it depends on everyone believing that the body is in the bread, which isn't a universal belief anymore. But it was in Arius' day. What a wonderful affirmation for our faith, that we are in the one faith that was delivered and universally acknowledged in 325 when the church was under persecution. which just proves that the church always does better under persecution. Believe it or not. Can't wait, it's coming. Coming to a church corner near you. So they're asking, okay, when's this temple destruction going to happen? And what signs are it? What signs of it that it will come? And what is it a sign of? And again, the sign is that of the New Testament age. It's the sign of the gospel that's going to go into all the nations, in which it will have success in all the nations, that God sends it, and it will have opposition in all the nations where God sends it. As we heard in the sermon this morning. That's the age of the New Testament church, right? It's everywhere, and it is opposed everywhere. And us older folks in America have been so blessed. We didn't see much opposition when we grew up. It made us fat and sassy. It made us complacent as Christians. God forgive us. God forgive us for the sake of our children and our grandchildren, that he would continue to give them the faith. Okay, so what signs will it be? Let's go on, verse 5. Jesus answering them began to say, in other words, this is an extended teaching, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of the sorrows. So he's talking about great tribulation and saying that when these things are seen, you ain't seen nothing yet. But it's also obvious from what he is saying that he's not talking about the imminent tearing down of the temple, but he's saying what this New Testament age is going to be like, what it portends for the New Testament. And what it portends is, well, let's go through them in some detail. It says, take heed that no one deceives you, which means the lie will be the chief danger. Now again, in the sermon today, we heard some great things. When we believe that God wants us to be healthy and to live forever in this world, it's a lie. Because if it's not, every time you got sick, God was showing his displeasure to you. When someone comes speaking about Jesus and promises you things that he has never promised to take place here in this world, you can turn on the radio or the TV, maybe not so much anymore because they've been so exposed, but the evangelists who say God wants you to be rich, and the reasons you're not rich is because you're so selfish. You have to show God's generosity before he will reward you with more riches and make you rich. So send me the money. And when you send me the money, God will reward you and make you rich. Well, does God, thank you, a hundredfold. You've listened more than I have, evidently. Probably forewarned more than I am. Does God promise that we will be rich? Yes, but not in this world. He talks about streets that are lined with gold. That sounds pretty rich to me, pretty opulent. Not that we'll care about the streets made of gold so much. But this is the theology of glory, where people promise to Christians something that God has only promised to them in heaven and that we are supposed to be patient for here on earth. And this is the sign of a false Christ. When he says, listen to me and I'll get you these things. I'll bring you heaven on earth. And this is the biggest deception that the devil brings to Christians. That if you're a Christian, your way on earth will be easy. Because that's what our flesh wants to hear. Understand? What has he promised? If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And the cross is not pleasant, but it's good for us. The cross is painful, but it is good for us. So take heed that no one deceives you. And please see that as the first words to hit our ears. What are we to test truth claims against? Jesus and Holy Scripture. And if you will not test the proof claims that are given to you against God's word, you will be deceived. Because if you will not listen to God's word, the devil will be there to fill the silence. Remember, you are never independent. You stand between two powers. It's God and the devil. The devil wins when Christianity says there is no devil. He's just a symbolic presence of human evil. The devil wins. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Any cults that you know of have said that Jesus has returned already? The Jehovah's Witnesses. They kept saying he would come. They kept saying they would come. And according to their prophets, he came spiritually in 1914. They're pretty not proud of that right now because it's such a silly claim. But the spiritual coming of Christ in 1914. And as one brother said, that we don't have to look into the distant future of 1914, which is, you know, about 1900 years, less than 1900 years from the day that Jesus speaks this, because Josephus also records that false prophets came up and told the people to come out into the wilderness and to march to Jerusalem, and they would be given signs in heaven that the Messiah was coming. So the crazy lying promises by lying prophets are all around. And what is the vacuum in the Christian that we have to be careful of? I mean, let's be honest. Something's missing, right? We feel like something's missing in our lives. And the devil wants us to believe that what is missing is God and his word. We're missing something about God that we really need to know. And it's that hunger to need more about God than he's revealed, and to satisfy our curiosity with things that God has not revealed to us, that makes us stray from his word and makes us open to more words that come that want to supplement Jesus' words, that will promise to tell you more, and by telling you more, will take it away from you. And you're going, how can it take away from you if it promises more? It's spiritual. Don't expect to understand it. But when you believe a lie that is added to God's word, you will believe the truth less. Some truth will be taken away from you. And it will cause dissatisfaction. Where does the Christian find all of his satisfaction? In Christ. Again, the diagnosis that old Nagel gave to the cults that developed back in the first centuries was, what do you need more than Christ? And that whatever you answer to that, whatever you need more than Christ, is your idol that will take Christ away from you. Notice, you add and you get subtracted, because it's spiritual. You add to Christ, and it will remove him from you. What did Eve add to God's prohibition? Another prohibition. And the original prohibition got taken away from her. Dissatisfaction with Christ and his word. I'll never forget, it probably took us 2 weeks in Nagel's own way of misleading us and then leading us back, that he gave us some writings from the Montanists, who were people who were the first charismatics, the first ones who wanted the spiritual gifts and speaking of tongues and the healings and all the rest that charismatics wanted. They're way back from the second and third century. And he probably gave it to us in Greek that I can't do anymore. But he says, they hold all the things of Christ, and in addition, they have radishes. And Nagel said, and what's a radish? And all the seminarians were giving their deep spiritual meetings of what radishes meant. But it was simple. He said, it is the pleon to Christu, the addition to Christ. Whatever you need in addition to Christ is what will take him away from you. Now, again, this is a diagnostic for our own flesh when we're dissatisfied with the church. Now, you have reason to be disappointed with the church if they're not giving you Christ. Where do you get Christ? In the means of grace. Is the gospel being preached to you? Is Jesus' body and blood being given to you in the sacrament? Is Jesus incorporating whoever's baptized into his death and resurrection? This is where we receive Christ. Now, there's all kinds of reasons you can be dissatisfied with the church. The pastor can be cantankerous. The organist may even play a wrong note once in a while, although ours never does. But and there can be rancorous and crude people in the church. Will their presence make you dissatisfied and take you away from Christ in the church? That's the temptation. And if you think you can escape all of those problems by leaving the church, guess what? They're worse in the world. Because there's no solution in the world. There's a solution to all those things in the church. And his name is Jesus. So many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Okay, so those who take the place of Christ and don't give you the things of Christ, but something else, their own stuff. That's the spirit of Antichrist. The one says, Christ is a good beginning, but let me tell you more. And pushes Christ out of the way to take his place. That's the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will always tell you lies. And adding and subtracting from Christ, he'll destroy Christ from you. And if you have such a pastor, get rid of him. Call him to repentance. And if he repents, forgive him. And let him pronounce his error in the assembly of the people. And let them be at peace in the grace of Christ. But if he won't repent, take him out of the office and kick him out of the congregation. Can there be faith in that which is not repentant and turning to Christ? No. But when you hear, again, we're going from those who come in his name, and that'll be in the church, right? Those who come in Jesus' name. Then it turns to worldly authority. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Now, what kingdom is he talking about this? What kingdom of Christ are we speaking here when we hear of wars and rumors of wars? Let's review. What are the three kingdoms that we speak of theologically of Christ in your catechism? Three. Three kingdoms of Christ. This is a good review. Lori? All right, heaven is a kingdom. It's certainly not our kingdom because we're not in heaven yet, right? We hope that Elsie Oakes, who we're going to celebrate her life and the gospel in it on Wednesday, Is she in our kingdom any longer? Well, her body is being buried in the earth, but her soul is in heaven by God's grace and by Jesus' blood. So kingdom of heaven, what do we call that kingdom of the three kingdoms? The kingdom of glory. And everything that was promised to her that she waited by faith is there in the kingdom of glory. That's why promising these things on earth is the theology of glory, because it's promising heaven on earth. What is the method of Methodism? A method by which you can become holy in word, faith, word, and deed here on earth. Are we promised that here on earth we will cease sinning and become holy before we die? No, and that's the error and deception. It's the damn lie in Methodism. Did he promise that we'd ever be through sinning? Yes. And don't be hopeless Lutherans. I come across you guys all the time. When are you going to stop needing grace? They say, oh, never. You hopeless Lutherans. You should be hoping for glory. You should be hoping for being a saint and sinless. And in fact, now you are, by the grace of God, when you look to the cross. When are we going to stop needing grace and the means of grace? When we get to the point where Elsie got last Friday, when we die, then our sinful bodies stop sinning. Not until it dies. Now, by faith, it already died, right, with Christ. Our life here is merely catching up with our baptism. Again, it was said in the sermon today. Whether you live 5 years, 18 years, 20 years, 40 years, 80 years, 90 years, 104 years, what is that in your lifespan? It is nothing. Because you're eternal. We live our whole lives catching up with our baptism. In our baptism, we were given the death of our old sinful nature and all of the sins that it's done from the time that it was born until now, until you die. All of those are put away in the waters of holy baptism. You are holy in your baptism. But you, like St. Peter on the night when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, need your feet to be washed because every day you sin. Well, you need to be baptized again. No. He who is washed and baptized only needs his feet to be washed. You are clean already, but not all of you. So do not be troubled when you hear of wars. So heaven is the kingdom of glory. There's two kingdoms here on earth. Now I'm going to ring some bells and refresh your memory. Sometimes they're called the left hand and the right hand kingdom. Right and left hand of who? Jesus. What's the right hand kingdom? The other. The gospel, the church. The church is the right-hand kingdom of God. Now, why? Is there a reason why it's called the right-hand as opposed to the left-hand? Judgment Day, Matthew 25. What's at the right-hand of God, the sheep or the goats? The sheep. The right-hand of God are those who are of faith, being saved, the church. So you got the kingdom of glory. What's the church called in that taxonomy? Kingdom of grace. Kingdom of glory, kingdom of grace. Now, Jerry got it right. The kingdom of the gospel, what's the other doctrine? Not gospel, but law. That's the left-hand kingdom. Those who die in the left-hand kingdom without the right-hand of kingdom are going to hell because it's the kingdom of the law. Everyone dies in that kingdom. Why? They're all sinners. Do you know that's the reason that you're going to die? You're a sinner? If you weren't a sinner, you wouldn't die. So kingdom of glory, kingdom of grace, kingdom of million-dollar question, power. Power, grace, and glory. Power, grace, and glory. Now, this is important. When you hear power, like wars and rumors of wars, you're talking about the left-hand kingdom. Who's working through the wars that are taking place as it goes kingdom against kingdom? Who's working in them? Well, Satan would like to believe it's his kingdom. That's what he said to Jesus in the third temptation in Matthew chapter 4, right? Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And in John 16, we heard in the reading today that he's the ruler of this world, is judged, and that's the devil. Does that mean the devil is in charge of the kingdom of power? No, because whose law is it? It's God's law. What condemns in the kingdom of power? God's law. Why can there never be a permanent human government? Because it is under God in the law, and they are all corrupt. Even the best of the governments is peopled by corrupt people. And so one takes the place of another and another, and there will be no lasting kingdom because it is the kingdom of power. Whoever is given power at the time takes the power and rules. And sometimes they're moral, and sometimes they are tyrannical. But it's the kingdom that we're all born in and that we need to be delivered from, because even a kingdom or a power as noble as America was in its constitution, as noble and wonderful as it is, we see what's happening to it when the influence of God's word leaves it. It's dissembling. It is collapsing on itself. One branch that's supposed to check the other branches competes in power. The legislative branch is dead. The courts have taken it over. The executive branch is dead because it will only execute the laws that the courts let them. The last institution that was supposed to be morally sacrosanct and away from politics is thoroughly politicized. Why? Because it's in the kingdom of the left. Kingdoms rise and fall. And the corruption of the human person is in all of those governments so that it cannot last. This is why Jesus is saying in his words, if you expect, now there's a whole other mindset that's going on out there, and that's if we could all get together under one nation and we could be the United Nations and have one world government, the world will be perfect and fine. And under the dream, it will, but who are they going to have to get rid of? A lot of people. A lot of people. And those who believe God is in charge instead of our fearless leaders will have to go. Sorry. You don't get the big picture. You're not progressive. You got to get your nose out of that old book and get with the times. You're an anchor. We're going to send you to the bottom of the sea and then cut the rope. It's got to be. Why? Because the kingdom of power is the kingdom of the law. There's no lasting peace that's going to be in it. It's going to be one over the other. And what does Jesus say when you hear of wars and rumors of wars? That's the politics of power. That's the rising and falling of factions that are going to go against the government. It says, don't be troubled. Are you upset about the politics of the day? Well, stop it. Stop being upset. He says it's going to happen. For such things must happen. If you have your mind set on the peace that we're going to have the 1950s ever again, as wonderful as those times are. And I found a station that streams all the sitcoms from the 1950s. That's what I watch these days. I long for the good old days. Family that was solid and morals and goodness and all that stuff. They even talk about praying and going to church on those 1950s sitcoms. But if you believe that that's going to ever come back, apart from some great act of God, don't, because what is happening must happen. It says such things must happen. The things that work for true justice in America have to be overcome, because God is the God of justice, and man is the man of power plays, prejudice, me against you, and you against me. These things must happen. Why? Because of sin and being in the kingdom of power, the law that condemns sin and brings death. These things must happen. I'm not saying might, must. Jesus says they must. It's the nature of things if you understand the nature of things. Sin and the law. It's the nature of this. And the fact that there is a God who stands behind the law. These things must happen. Yes? I'm getting to be more and more like you. My vision is... I'm noticing. Go ahead.
Your comments are all pointing to the dilemma I found. You know, man, I get stuck on certain words. In your comments...
Is it entropy today, or...? No, it's the same thing, same root, being deprived of things, yeah. Human need, if you want to say it that way. But see, Tony, you're just like my confirmation. You're ahead of me. You're way ahead of me already. I get the hint. I'll try to catch up with you. All right, here we go. So politics, right? Wars and rumors of wars. The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So, natural disasters, right? The idea that, the earthquakes or the typhoons or the hurricanes will take away human dwellings, and humans will be left homeless there, and they're going to need help. There's going to be this. But what does it say? That's not ultimate. These are not ultimate. They are the beginnings of sorrows. What sorrows is he talking about here? Yeah, right. It's the beginnings of sorrows. It is the premonitions of God's removing human authority and this world. It's sort of the premonitions of the ends of the earth that are coming, and are the sorrows of this world for the damned to even be compared to the sorrows they will have in eternity in hell. No, they're just little premonitions. So the kingdom of power is doomed, and those who are not brought into the kingdom of grace, which has a continuum with the kingdom of glory, this is just the beginning of their sorrows. And they might be fortunate enough to live in a rich nation, or to have enough power, or to have enough money to shield themselves from these privations, and to set themselves above the poor, and to say, oh, those poor people, and not share in their sufferings and help them. But remember when Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man was able to shield himself from the poor man's privations with his wealth and his abilities. But what happened to him in eternity was nothing but sorrows. You in your life had your good things and Lazarus the evil. Now he is with me and you are there. So those are sort of the global aspects. And again, thank you, Jesus, for telling us these things, because these things should inform us and our eyes as we're looking at the things around us. Now, that doesn't mean that we should give up trying to be supportive of good government where we can and that sort of thing. It doesn't relieve us of our responsibility as citizens to make the best compromises we can when we vote for people. And remember, politics in this fallen world is always a compromise. There are no perfect candidates or platforms. It's always a compromise, and you should vote for that which you believe is best and give other people the right to vote as they wish. And understand, we're living in temporary times and in the times of compromise that are fading away. But we should never set our sights on the politics as being our hope. And this is the great Trump heresy, when he says to make America great again. It'll never be great again until God's word is again held in the hearts of God's people. And to promise that that can be achieved by electing the right politician or the right leaders is a lie. We don't put our faith in men, but in the Word of God and what the Word of God can do. And I would love to see a good Christian in the White House, but he's going to have to present the best case to the people of America and the best reasons to be elected, not merely because he's a Christian. Stop it. No politics in the Bible class. We talk about politics. All right. Verse 9. How are we doing for time, just as a check? Okay, good. Thanks. Verse 9. But watch out for yourselves. So we've gone to sort of a global mandate. And again, the first thing is, do not be deceived. These words echo through to us throughout time. Do not be deceived. Do not get the world wrong. Do not get Jesus wrong. Don't get wrong what he promised or where he promises to be found. Don't be deceived. The initial problem was the deceiver coming to our first parents. Don't be deceived. Hold the word of God. Hold it against the deceptions. Shun the deceptions. Cling to the word. And then in verse 9, but watch out for yourselves. So watch out for the truth that you hold, and then hang on. Watch out for yourself, because you're going to be in trouble. If you find the deception, identify the deception, hold to the truth, and fight for the truth, you're going to have trouble. This is what he promises. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. So what's he saying? I want to say this right. He's saying to his witnesses, you are very important. Why? Well, because the kingdom of power is going to grab you and put you up as an example. They're going to try to snuff out the word and make an example of you. And this is the danger of being a pastor or a bishop in the church. That if the state wants to get rid of the church, who will they go after? They'll go after the preachers. They'll go after the people whom God has placed in the assembly to give them the good things. And again, what's the difference between a lay Christian and a pastor Christian? Before God, what's the difference? Yeah, the pastor is a servant who hands out to all the children of the household. Is he saved by being a hander-outer? No, he's saved by being a receiver. He's saved because he receives the same things he hands out. That's sort of the uncomfortable thing about the pastor. This is why I love having Pastor Walworth. I get to be fed. I get to sit and listen and be fed with the Word of God. I miss being a child because I'm busy being a servant. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor doesn't read Mark and inwardly digest it and apply it to himself before he gives it to others. There's no sin a pastor ought to preach against that he doesn't recognize in himself and his need to be forgiven. But you're understanding that playing those two roles is a little more complicated than just receiving. So the difference in the roles is that the pastor is appointed publicly to hand it out. And that's why publicly he'll be taken and gotten rid of by the powers that be. And they'll figure that if what they see is the leader, they don't see Christ, he's the leader, they don't see him. Who do they see handing out Christ and his word? The pastor. So they're going to treat the pastor as if he's Christ. That's what Jesus said to the apostles. If I had trouble in the world, how are they going to treat you? The same way. The world doesn't see Jesus, they just see the pastor. And who's doing the Jesus thing, the handing out thing? The pastor. So who's the target? The pastor. But you are too. So he's saying, you're important because you're going to be a chief target. And if you chicken out and shut up and stop speaking as I have commanded you to speak, you're going to be in trouble. Because I've commanded you to do it in season or out, whether it's popular or not, whether it's safe or dangerous. And we're talking about the public scene. You're appointed to do it. What does St. Paul say? Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. What does that mean? It means I'll be damned. If I stop preaching the gospel as he's commanded me to do, I'm proving that I don't believe and trust in him anymore. And not believing and trusting in him anymore, I'll be damned. Well, can a pastor that does that repent? Yeah, they can. But understand the danger and the target, and why not? Why a person shouldn't say, "Oh, I want to be a pastor. Oh, it's such an easy thing. You work one day a week." So watch for yourselves, which means to the apostles that he's speaking to, I've appointed you to an important task, and you're going to be sort of a center of this controversy that happens in the church. So you better watch yourself and be circumspect that you don't fall from the faith, that you don't capitulate to the kingdom of power, that you continue to minister as I have commanded you, even when they don't like it and when the government threatens you. Watch yourself. And then he says what will happen. They're going to persecute you. And we won't go through the details. You can read it yourself. You'll be brought before powerful rulers and kings. Again, the hero is who? For us, it's Luther, right? This is exactly what Luther did at the Diet of Worms. The most powerful men on earth were either represented or present at that Diet of Worms. And what did Luther say? He was carefree and careless. Do what you want with me. Because you can't do anything to me unless God gives you the authority to do it. Now, who does Luther sound like when he's saying that? Jesus, who says to Pilate, "You could have no authority over me unless it were given to you from heaven. So more guilty than you are those who are accusing me." Luther was warned by his friends. Huss was persecuted and put to death when he was given the assurance of safekeeping to go to Constance, and they locked him up and they took they put him in jail for a year and they killed him, and Luther, they'll do the same thing with you. And he didn't care. He said, if there were more devils on the roof than tiles, I would go and walk between the behemoth's teeth in his very mouth and do what God tells me to do, and I'll let God make of it what he wills. Huss did that too. Huss was a faithful servant. So, before rulers for my sake, why again look it for a testimony to them? You're not there to cower beneath their law and their power to bear testimony to them. St. Paul before Festus, remember? I'm not talking about the guy on Gunsmoke. Governor Festus. What does he do? He stands before him and says, Festus, I know you know things about the Jews, and you know what they've done to me, but except for these chains, I wish you could be just like me. And he gives testimony of how St. Paul converted him on the Damascus Road. A testimony to Festus. St. Paul gets arrested and goes to Rome, and he's under house arrest. And what is he doing? He's testifying to the household of Caesar and to the Praetorian guards. He's there for a testimony. As they're being prosecuted, persecuted, and perhaps illegitimately and unjustly put to death, they're there for a reason. Speak. Give testimony of me. The word. Nothing can defeat the word unless we give it up. And no one can make you give it up. In fact, the Holy Spirit will make you keep it. It's only your pusillanimous flesh and desire for peace with the world that would cause you to give it up. Be careful, be watchful for your flesh. Look it up. We don't have much time. Let's try to get through the paragraph. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. These things must happen, the persecution and the wars, but the gospel also must be preached. What does that mean? God has ordained that it be so, and it will be so. It must be preached to all the nations. Why? Because Jesus saved all the nations. It has to be preached to them. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. He's not here telling pastors how to prepare a sermon. That requires preparation and study and to read Mark and inwardly digest. But what it's saying is when they rip you out of the womb of the church and take you before them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that they took away your Bible if they took the Bible away. Don't be afraid if they took away your computer or your 55 works of Luther. Don't be afraid because the Holy Spirit will be with you and will give you the words to speak. Luther's books were laying on the table. He wasn't allowed to consult them, but merely was commanded to repudiate them, to renounce them. But he was given lots to speak, and you can read it in detail. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. What's it saying? The gospel will cause division. Those in a family that receive the gospel will become like Jesus' sheep. All of their power will be taken away from them because they are taken from the law to the kingdom of grace. A Christian is no longer a threat to anyone unless he's called into a vocation in which he must enforce the law. But a Christian, as a Christian, will not be a harm to anyone but those of his family who hate Christ will hate him. And there will be division. How many mothers have been told by their children, I don't want to hear it anymore. You crammed that gospel stuff down my throat, and I don't want to hear it anymore. That's ingratitude. That's a breaking of the fourth commandment. And it is the enmity of the devil against the godly use of the gospel by Christians. It's the most painful. Jesus is saying, be careful. Family will be against family. Those that love the gospel will be on the attack by those who hate the gospel. Well, my mom, or dad, you pretend to be a Christian, but you smoke cigars and drink beer. Yes, I do. And the point I'm making is that any excuse, even if it is not sinful, will be used as a reason. You will be hated by all. Now, that doesn't mean by brothers and sisters in Christ, but hated by all for my name's sake. Those that hate my name will hate you. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, what does this say? It doesn't say we're going to conquer, but endure. The idea that we're going to put evil away and never have to endure it after we've put it away is a theology of glory. In heaven, all evil will be put away, and we won't have to patiently endure it. On earth, you must. There will be evil. In the nations, in the family, in the church, there will be evil. What are we called upon but to endure it, to suffer it, to allow it? And as that evil goes on around us, to continue to be satisfied in the gospel that Jesus gives us in word and sacrament. To be satisfied and to endure in Jesus and not look for the other things. Remember what we started with. It is dissatisfaction that is the vacuum that the devil wants to fill. When your flesh is dissatisfied, tell your flesh to shut up and go to hell, or to die with Jesus, even better. And go to the cross and find your satisfaction there. In Christ, you have forgiveness of all of your sins. In Christ, you have the love of God through the Son. In Christ, you have an eternal election that God has chosen you. Do not give up your treasure, but be satisfied with these things. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, then keep our hearts and our minds in true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.